Well, it is good to be here. Last Saturday morning, I wrote an email to Phil Gwaikema, and I said, you may want to be finding another speaker or putting some people on notice, because I had put my back out on the Tuesday previous. I'd gone to bed feeling fine, and I woke up, and I couldn't bend, and I couldn't move, and couldn't tie my shoelaces or anything like that. And it continued Tuesday through Saturday, and I thought, I'm not going to be able to drive 12 hours from Missouri to get here. And so I said, you know, put people on notice, at least be praying. But that very day, it began to ease up, and now you wouldn't know I had a problem at all. So praise the Lord. Thank you, those that did pray. And I am glad to be here and share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 Timothy. And throughout the week, we are going to be having messages on the first Epistle of Timothy. I'm going to be reading from chapter 3 this evening, just by way of introduction. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to verse 16, but we'll be considering messages from this marvelous epistle. So beginning in verse 14, it says this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And again, God will bless that reading from His precious word to us this evening. You might ask the question, you know, how does a preacher decide to preach on a certain passage at a certain time, and what's involved in that process? Well, our assembly, we have a midweek, what we call a conversational Bible reading. And so usually one brother moderates, and everybody, all the men prepare, and we discuss the passages, and we work through books, and we've just gone through 1 Timothy. And I'm not responsible for moderating that study, but I have benefited tremendously from it, and it's just been a real blessing to my own soul. But I thought, as a result of that, it gave me an appetite to dig deeper into the book of 1 Timothy. And not only that, one of the things that this book is about is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And one of the things that has been particularly difficult for many people over the last 14, 15 months has been the inability to meet as the house of God. We haven't done too bad in Missouri. We've met probably, I think we had about a month where we didn't meet, but the rest of the time, we've met pretty much as normal. But a lot of places, especially at my dear Canadian brethren, some of them have not met in person for months. Some of the saints, I'll be doing a study on Tuesday morning with Christians in Malaysia. And again, as I was doing a study last Tuesday with them, they said they have not met in person for months. And so the church of the living God has had to adjust tremendously to things in the last 14 months. My hope, my prayer is that once the dust settles, if it ever does, that's another subject, but once the dust settles, that there will be a deeper appreciation of things that perhaps we took for granted. Just the privilege of being able to meet together in person. The privilege of being able to walk up to a brother and give him a hug without social distancing. And you know, kind of the Bible talks a lot about, you know, not being a hypocrite. And, you know, the hypocrite is the idea of wearing a mask. And we've all been hypocrites. We've all been wearing masks, haven't we? And when we have, you know, and all of that stuff. And I hope that it makes us appreciate afresh, in a new way, the house of God. Maybe a third reason is that I'm seeing more and more as I witness our society imploding. And it is. I mean, as you look at what's going on out there in general society, and I was thinking about what is the value of the house of God in a society like ours? And I believe, and this is a definition, I'm going to use it a number of times during the course of our talks together, but I believe that the house of God is a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. This idea of a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. So just as one example, in the house of God, there's absolutely no confusion about gender roles. It's really clear. We'll see it in 1 Timothy. It couldn't be clearer. Sadly, there are kids growing up in our society who don't even know what they are anymore, right? Now, where does that come from? God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. So one has to assume that this confusion in little kids' minds is coming not from God, but from Satan, right? And so the house of God is so important, brothers and sisters, today. It's critical that we maintain the order of the house of God because it's a loud testimony in a world where satanic disorder is normal. And it's almost like a breath of sanity in the midst of insanity. And so this is why the house of God is so critical and so important. 1 Timothy is the, as we know, the first of three what we often term pastoral epistles. And they were written to men who I like to call them New Testament troubleshooters. They were, often Paul would blaze a trail. He and his team would establish new churches. And then they would move on to the regions beyond them. Always this burden of going to new places. But invariably, these new churches would develop difficulties because the enemy hates the church and wants to sow discord and do everything he can to upset the apple cart. And so there would be false teaching would come in. There'd be all kinds of difficulties. And so Paul would dispatch men like Timothy and Titus to go to these places and resolve these problems. And one of the reasons that they would do that, or one of the ways they would do that, is that they would make sure that each local church had properly established shepherd care to care for the flock. So they might oversee the appointing of overseers to care for these local companies of believers. They would correct error in the churches and deal with some of the issues that had arisen. And so this is what these pastoral epistles are about. And of course, they're towards the end of Paul's life. Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus, Paul is still at large. He's still traveling. In fact, he's hoping to even visit with Timothy at Ephesus. And that's why he says, "These things I write to thee, hoping to come to thee shortly." But when you get to 2 Timothy, he's in his second imprisonment, and he is waiting the executioner's block, basically. But these are towards the end of his life. And already, one thing that is evident is that there is already departure from the faith. And I want to look through 1 Timothy tonight, at least, just a kind of an overview this evening. And I want to do something that I always love to do personally if I'm studying any book of the Bible. One of the things that I love to look for is repeated words and themes that the Holy Spirit impresses on the text.
And so I love to look for that. So I'll read through the passage and key words that are repeated over and over again. I'll underline them. I'm a big underliner. I love to do that. And so that really helps. And so I want to do that with you this evening, just kind of a general overview of 1 Timothy, and particularly this idea of the faith and people departing from it. And the word faith is mentioned numerous times in 1 Timothy, but invariably, it is always in connection with people who are bailing out, people who are abandoning ship, so to speak. So, for instance, let's just look at some examples. Look at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy and verse 5. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned," genuine faith. Okay, so it's mentioned in a very positive light here, genuine faith. That's what we want to see in people, people with a good conscience, people with genuine faith. But then he says, "from which some have swerved, having swerved, are turned aside unto vain jangling or empty chatter." And so already, the first time it's mentioned in this idea of genuine faith. And then the very next phrase says, some have turned aside from that, from genuine faith. And they've given themselves over to this kind of empty chatter. And they've turned aside. They're not following what they once did. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. "Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck." So again, here's some, and he keeps mentioning these some. Some have made shipwreck concerning faith. They've put away. Some have done this. Chapter 4. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons." So again, this idea of people departing from the faith. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is saying clearly is in the latter times, you can expect this is going to happen. Some are going to depart from the faith. Look, please, at chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 8. "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel." Okay, so people that are not properly caring for their own families, well, they've denied the faith. It's a denial of the faith. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 12. "Having damnation or judgment because they have cast off their first faith." Chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Chapter 6, verse 21. "Which some professing have erred concerning the faith." So I think you can see, when you just do a quick run through, that there's this pattern emerging. Can you see that? Of people that are either departing from the faith, swerving from the faith, denying the faith. I mean, it's always in this negative idea that there are some doing this. There's a change taking place. And by the way, have we not seen the very thing in our day? Somebody was telling me, a young guy in our assembly was telling me that there's on social media, there's a new group called ex-evangelicals, right? And of course, social media is an easy platform where you can, you know, kind of give all your grievances with no comeback, basically. And so there's groups that are doing this. There's another one. I think it's, I forget what it's called, but it's Plymouth Brethren dropout or something like that, right? So there's all this stuff out there, and we can see it. People are departing from the faith. Now, maybe I should define what I mean by faith, because faith is used in two ways in the Word of God. It's used in a very subjective way when it talks about believing. So, for instance, how does somebody come to faith in the first place? Well, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So it's used in that very subjective way of believing. But it's also used in a very objective way as well in concerning that which is believed, the body of truth, if you like, the faith. And so an example of how the word faith is used in that context, concerning that which is believed, that body of truth, rather than the act of believing, but that which is believed. Turn with me, please, to Jude and verse 3. Jude, verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So I'm told once and for all delivered to the saints. And so the idea is this, that it can mean actually the act of believing, or it can mean the body of truth that somebody believed, actually that truth that they laid hold on, right, that body of truth. And that's the way it's used here in 1 Timothy. It's used that people who once professed to hold these things no longer are. They've abandoned, they've made shipwreck, they've departed, they've denied or whatever, and so they've moved away from what they once held. And of course, the question is, well, what caused this? What are some of the reasons for people bailing out from the faith? And he does have some explanations of why this is happening in this epistle. One of the things that he tells us is that that caused a lot of confusion is the wrong use of the law. And so, for instance, you'll see in chapter 1, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. And so one of the destabilizing factors in the early church where people were going around undermining the faith of some by saying you can't really be a Christian if you don't follow the Mosaic law. You can't really be saved if you're not following the law of Moses, you see. So that would be an example. And by the way, they're still here today. There are people that would love to have Christians under the law as a rule of life and even as a way of salvation. There are people that want to keep you there under the Mosaic covenant. So that's one of the things that was destabilizing and is still destabilizing to this very day. Another thing that destabilizes the people of God is seen in chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Now, you and I maybe thought that the health, wealth, gospel preachers was a new phenomena, but it isn't. Even in Paul's day, there were people going around and basically saying, gain is godliness. You know, if you're really walking with God, he's going to bless you abundantly, and you can expect that. And if you're poor, then there's something wrong with your faith, right? Don't know how they deal with the Lord Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, or the Apostle Paul, who knew how to be abound, but he also knew how to be abased. But you get the idea that there's this this idea of that people are saying that gain is godliness, and it destabilizes people's faith because it adds a dimension that was never intended to be there. And they're there, they're active in the church at that time, and they're active today. On our television networks, God TV, all the rest of it. We know about those things. Another thing that destabilizes people greatly is seen in chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Now, how many people have had their faith undermined by science falsely so called? Pseudoscience. I'll give you two examples. Evolution, psychology. Tremendously used by the enemy to undermine simple faith in the Word of God. And you go to university, you're bombarded with both of those things. No matter what degree you're doing, you've got to do some psychology in there, by men who were godless men. Men like Freud hated God. Maslow had a pet demon called Philemon sat on his shoulder telling him stuff. And these people are in the very fabric of our educational institutions. And they're undermining faith. Science, falsely so-called. And so all of a sudden there's this tremendous destabilizing. It's happening in Paul's day, and it's very real today. Like, everything I'm talking about is happening now. Right? That's how relevant the Word of God is. It's how we know this is an inspired book. Isn't it amazing that Paul writes this, and it's like he's writing about right now? And that's a wonderful thing about the Word of God. So what's the solution? If there is this departure from the faith, do you have any answers for us, Paul? Do you have any hope? This is depressing. We were hoping for a real positive start to this conference, and all you're talking about is faith being undermined here. But it's reality, folks, isn't it? This is real. This is our kids struggling with these things, and our grandkids struggling with these things. This is real. So we can't ignore it. But is there a solution? What is Paul's solution? What does he have to say about these things? Well, one of the things that he is going to emphasize, another one of the key words in this epistle, is the word doctrine. You see, it's one thing to diagnose a problem. It's another thing to have a solution that works, right? Easy to diagnose problems. We all know there's problems. We're all probably good at diagnosing problems in our own assemblies, right? This is wrong. But solving it is a lot harder than diagnosing it. One of the things that he does say is this repeated idea of the importance of sound doctrine. And that word sound, we're going to look at it throughout the epistle and throughout the pastoral epistles. The word sound, in the King James, the Greek word is the word that we get our English word hygiene from. Hygienic, health-giving, healthy doctrine, right? Do you know that doctrine is healthy? Yeah, if you wanted entertainment, you probably came to the wrong place, because you're going to get doctrine this week. But I think doctrine is good for your health. Amen. Just as good as a salad bar, good doctrine is good for you, right? And we want to look at his emphasis in this epistle. Now, I have to tell you something. I don't see a clock anywhere. And I know that we had this little lecture about we really do keep to the schedule. So somebody is going to have to go like this to me, okay? Because I don't want to be looking at my watch every 2 minutes. But I can't see a clock anywhere in this room. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Sorry, verse 3. 1 Timothy 1, 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. You see, the problem is that there were people coming in who were teaching false doctrine, particularly concerning the use of the law, right? So he's going to deal with that. But he says, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, the doctrine that had been conveyed is the doctrine that should continue to be taught because it's good doctrine, it's healthy doctrine. And we'll discuss more detail what exactly he means by this as we go. But I wanted just to kind of set the scene this evening. Chapter 1, verse 10, speaking of the law and who it's for, it says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice that, contrary to sound doctrine. That's that word, sound, hygienic, healthy doctrine. Chapter 4, please, and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Now here faith is used in a positive way, right? The words of faith, nourished up, the genuine faith that builds you up, and good doctrine. And he says, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And can I say this? You cannot be a good minister of Jesus Christ if you're defective in your doctrine. You're going to harm the saints, not help the saints. Right? And so he's concerned for Timothy to be this good minister of Jesus Christ, good servant. That's the idea of the word. It's the word that we get deacon from. Basically, just the idea of servant, good servant of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So until I get there, Timothy, you know what you keep doing? You keep reading the Word of God publicly. That's the idea of the public reading, because unlike you guys, not everybody had a Bible on their iPhone, right? In fact, they didn't have copies of the scriptures. So give attention to reading, right? The reading of the Word of God. Make sure that it's read publicly. Give attention to reading, he says, and also to exhortation, exhort the saints to godly living and to doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, it's not the idea that you keep hold of this doctrine if you want to be eternally saved. You're saved by the work of Christ on the cross. But you're going to save yourself from loss of reward and loss of usefulness, as well as those that hear you, if you keep on keeping on in the doctrines that you've heard. Don't deviate. Don't change. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Then notice this, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And that word labor there is labor to the point of weariness. Well, it's work. And somebody that labors in the word and doctrine amongst your oversight, you honor that. You give proper respect for that. There's probably more to that passage than that as well. We may talk about it as we get there. But I'm doing the general overview right now. We're not going to get into specifics. But nevertheless, labor in it, those that word in, labor in the word and doctrine. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, the way you do your job can either make the doctrine look good or make it look bad. In other words, if you're not living like you should in the workplace, somebody may say, well, if that man's a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. Right? Those Christians, I wouldn't hire one of those people. They are not good employees, right? That should never be said. Never. And so the idea is this, that actually the way we live can either make the doctrine look good or it can cause it to be blasphemed. Wow, that's important how we live, isn't it? Not just about Sunday morning. This is in the workplace. This is as you interact in your neighborhood. This is as you interact with coworkers and colleagues. How do they view you? How do they perceive you? Does your life enhance how they view the doctrine? These are very important things. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome, that's that word sound, hygienic, wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The doctrine which is according to godliness. Now here's the, I think, a very important point. He's saying, okay, there are people departing from the faith, and there's reasons for that. And we've talked about some of the reasons. But now he says there's a solution. Healthy doctrine. But doctrine which is according to godliness. In other words, doctrine that should produce godliness in the life of the person that holds it. In other words, if it's just in your head and it doesn't filter to your heart and work its way out through your life, what good is it? Right? In other words, it's meant to affect every area of your life and affect your character to make you God-like. You see, this idea of likeness, you know, manliness, well, he's there's no question about his gender. He's a manly man, right? That's what he is. Womanliness, right? She's very womanlike. That's good. I love that, don't you? I like it when men look like men and women look like women. And no confusion. That's wonderful, right? Godliness means that they're like God. Wow, what a challenge. Doctrine that results in people being like God. Now, not you shall be as gods, but your conduct would be a reflection of the conduct that you would expect for somebody who's in touch with the living God. Is it possible to be doctrinally correct spiritually, doctrinally correct mentally, but spiritually sick, if that doctrine fails to change your life? We'll talk more about these things. There's one more word that I want to trace through the epistle, but we don't have time because we're going to be strict in our timekeeping. But you might want to, as a homework assignment tonight, if you're not interested in watching baseball, which I'm not, but if you were wanting to do something different, you could read through 1 Timothy and you could look at how the word godliness is used, because that's the third repeated word in the epistle. And he talks a lot about godliness, what it is, how it should affect us. Let's go back just in closing to chapter 4, verse 1, because we talked about science falsely so-called, and we talked about, you know, the different reasons, this false view of the law, different reasons that people are abandoning the faith. But behind it, we need to recognize, behind this false doctrine, behind these wrong views of the law and wrong views of Christianity, that it's not a health, wealth gospel. What's behind it? What's behind this science, falsely so-called? Is it just sheer human intellectualism that's behind it all, or is there something else? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, explicitly, clearly, so you don't miss it, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And why? Because they're giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons. And so we might have all these other reasons, but really the root cause behind it all is doctrines of demons. And I don't know that in the Western society that we fully recognize the impact of the malevolent spirits that are active in our world. I think we're beginning to get a little bit of an inkling of it. But you go to places like Southeast Asia, and I want to tell you, every family knows about demons. They have household gods. They direct their path. And when they get saved and make a break from that, it's a huge deal. Superstition, and it's more than that because it's demonic, but it affects every area of life. Every area of life. And these are engineers, intelligent people, you know, doctors, all the rest of it, and yet they're totally deceived by the spirit world. And Paul is telling us, when it comes to the house of God, why is it so important? Because it's a witness to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. It's healthy doctrine in the midst of a world filled with doctrines of devils. This is why the house of God is so critical, so attacked, so hated, so despised, because it's a little bit of sanity in a world of insanity. And how we should appreciate the house of God. Amen. Oh, we should. And thank God for the house of God. But we should know how to behave in the house of God, because it's part of that witness, how we behave to divine order in the midst of satanic disorder. Let's pray. Father, we're so mindful of the need during the course of these meetings of thy help. We find ourselves in very difficult days. Things that we're talking about here are not theory. We know that there are people bailing out. People that once sat amongst us. People that once professed to know the Lord Jesus. Once broke bread with us. And some of them are so far from thee, it breaks our hearts. And their faith is, well, it's been undermined. Lord, we are asking for help to know from your word how we help to stabilize the saints through healthy, hygienic doctrine that will produce godliness, godlikeness in the lives of the saints. We look to thee to help us through this week. We'll be quick to give thee the glory. Father, help us to appreciate what you appreciate. Help us to love the house of God. And to appreciate why it's there, what its purpose is, and value it, treasure it, and seek to do all we can to build it up for the honor and glory of the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.